Well, it's just a tremendous blessing and privilege for me to be able to lead us in our study of the Word this morning. Indeed, it's just a blessing to be able to study John's Gospel, and as a church, we have just been tremendously gifted by God with wonderful elders. Indeed, the men who concentrate on teaching us the Word week after week, we are unbelievably blessed to have them. So to be able to teach this week is just a tremendous privilege, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity. And what a wonderful study to be able to look at John's Gospel. Such a beautiful portrait of our God and Savior. We've been in John chapter 6, so if you want to open up with me to John chapter 6. Such a phenomenal and meaningful chapter. We saw how Jesus had been in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, and then he had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the beginning of John chapter 6, and a crowd found Jesus around the time of Passover. And as Jesus was with the crowd, he realized they needed to be fed. And so Jesus took only a few loaves and a couple fish and fed the multitude. And the crowd recognized that Jesus was doing something miraculous and understood that Jesus was indeed the prophet who was to come into the world, the prophet that Moses had been looking forward to when he spoke in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would come after him that the people must listen to. Well, Jesus knew they wanted to make him king, and yet it was not the hour for that. And so he again withdrew, and his disciples went ahead of him in a boat to cross the sea. And while they're crossing the sea, a storm comes upon them, and Jesus does another miracle. He walks on the water to his disciples and gives them comfort as he calms the storm and brings them safely to land. Well, the crowd catches up with Jesus again. And as soon as they do, Jesus identifies what's going on in their hearts. He knows what's going on in the hearts of men. And he tells them that they are seeking him not because they've seen signs, but because they want loaves. And so he encourages them that what they need to do is not work for bread that perishes, but work for bread that leads to eternal life. And indeed, that work that he calls them to do is to believe in him whom God has sent. And they understand that that is Jesus himself. So that's where we pick up now in John chapter 6, verse 30. So if you'll read with me. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." At the beginning of 2018, my wife Lindsay and I were blessed with our first opportunity to serve as a parent. We were blessed with a five-month-old little girl as our foster daughter, and it was just a tremendous experience, and it was a very new experience for me. I was the youngest of both siblings and cousins, so about as little baby experience as could possibly exist in an adult man. So a lot of learning happened very quickly. I found out that babies tend to cry. They do not tend to verbalize the reason for their crying. But over time, I started to realize that food is a very frequent reason for their crying. It is amazing that even from the onset of life, we are aware that we're dependent. We need sustenance in order to stay alive. And not only are we dependent, our dependency is in a direction. If that 5-month-old baby girl were crying in the night because she's hungry, and I go put a bottle in her crib, she's going to continue to cry because she needs a person. She doesn't need just a bottle. She needs a person who can care for her and who can feed her. In a similar fashion, we are not just made to be dependent on substances, on foods, on these things. We are ultimately made to depend on God Himself. Only God can give us life. Only God can give us fulfillment. We are creatures that are not just dependent, though. We are creatures who are fallen. We need God for life. We need God for fulfillment. And we certainly need God for our salvation. As we look at John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40, the main point we're going to see is simple. It is Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. And He alone meets our deepest needs. We'll kind of generally break up the text into two sections. We'll first be identifying the bread of life in verses 30 through 33. And then in verses 34 through 40, we'll be feasting on the bread of life. So let's begin in verse 30. So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" This is the crowd speaking to Jesus in response to what He's just said to them. He's just said to them that the work of God that they need to do is to believe in the one God has sent. They need to believe in Jesus. So they kind of turn the phrase of what the work the crowd needs to do onto Jesus Himself. They say, "What sign do you perform? What work do you do?" And it's an odd question given what's already happened in the chapter. Jesus has just fed a multitude, taking a few loaves and a couple fish and filling up over 5,000 people. He's taken essentially nothing and made an abundance from it. That's not just a miracle. That's the sort of miracle that only God can do. After that, when His disciples are in the boat in the middle of the sea, Jesus goes to them walking on the water. And the crowd knows He's done this. They know there were no boats and that His disciples had gone ahead of Him. They know He's gone out into the middle of the sea all by Himself without a boat. Jesus has done what only God can do. In Job 9, Job calls God the one who treads on the water. Jesus has not just done another miracle. He's done another miracle that only God can do. They're acting as if the problem is that they need more evidence. That's not the problem. There's an abundance of evidence. The issue is that they have put their faith in bread instead of God. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" So they've already identified that Jesus is doing something that's special, and they've realized that Jesus is the prophet who is to come. He is the new Moses that the Old Testament was looking forward to. And so their expectation was a pretty common expectation for Jewish people at this point in time. They were expecting a new Moses means more bread from heaven. And so Jesus giving them bread from the loaves was good, but there's got to be better bread on the way. There's got to be more bread coming from heaven now, right? And to a degree, they're correct. There is better bread. But the better bread is not more manna. The better bread is Jesus Himself. Jesus has come not to just satisfy hungry tummies. He's come to bring life to a world that is dead in its sin. If they're quoting the Old Testament at Jesus here. This is a bold move on their part. And it's not clear exactly which text they're quoting. It could be Exodus 16, which we read this morning. It could be Psalm 78. It could be Nehemiah 9. If you want to do a further study and look at each of those passages, you're going to find a really common theme. And that theme is that Israel's biggest problem isn't hunger. It's their sin. In each of those passages, as you read them, you're going to see that the biggest problem is sin for these people. If they had read the Old Testament rightly, they would have seen that their problem goes a lot deeper than their stomachs. And the question confronts us, how needy do we think we are? When you think of your problems, what are the biggest problems that come to your mind? Well, I have a really difficult spouse, or my job underappreciates me and I'm not given my due, or I have issues with my children or my friends or this or that. We all have the same biggest problem. It's all in common for us. And the way to find out what it is just the nearest mirror to us. Because our biggest problem is our sin. No matter how trying our circumstances in life are, there's only one problem that remains in all of those circumstances that can send us to hell. That is our sin. The people's focus on their hunger leads to them missing their need for God. In verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Jesus is saying truly, truly to make sure they understand that his teaching on this matter is definite. They had thought Moses would give them the ultimate provision, and it seemed to bleed into how they were reading the Old Testament too. Moses wasn't the hero in Exodus 16. God was the hero. God gave them the bread from heaven. And Jesus, being the master teacher, in this one sentence, both corrects their misunderstanding and then points them in the direction they're supposed to be looking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He's showing them that they need something much better than more manna. If they eat manna, they're going to get hungry again, and nothing's going to change as far as their sin goes. So what is the identity of this bread from heaven? Jesus says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Notice what he says there. The bread of God is he. It's not an it or a what or a that. It is a he. Because what they need is a person. And when Jesus says it is he who comes down from heaven, they're going to grumble later on in verse 41 because they know that he who comes down from heaven is none other than God himself. Their need is for a person, and the only person who can meet their deepest need is God. Jesus is God incarnate, coming to fulfill what we just read in Exodus 16. As we read, Moses tells the people that their grumbling is not against him. He says, "Who are we? Your grumbling is against the Lord." Moses was simply representing God's leadership. And so this new Moses, who is Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. This is much better than Moses. Additionally, in Exodus 16, as we were reading, God said he would give them manna so they would be filled in the morning. And did you catch the "so that"? It was so that you will know that I am the Lord your God. From the very beginning, the manna, this physical substance, had a spiritual end. It was for the people to know the Lord. God himself needs to be the bread, because only God can give life to creatures who are dead in sin. Only God can take that which has been devastated by iniquity and recreate it. And it is the grace of God that he does that. This is marvelous grace. God, in his justice, could have poured out wrath on creation when it fell into sin. He could have destroyed all of it, and that would have been perfectly right. But he doesn't. Not only does God not pour out wrath, he pours out grace. And his grace is not a simple donation. He doesn't send supplies, he doesn't send food, he doesn't send clothing. What he gives is himself. God takes our sin and our guilt and replaces it with himself and with life with him forever. There is no better exchange that could possibly happen. There's no better news for a world that is filled with sin. If you're an unbeliever, there's nothing that the world has to offer that's going to ultimately satisfy your hunger or meet your needs or cleanse you of your sins. There's a reason why sin, even though it might have a sugar rush for a moment, there's a reason why sin continues to demand more of you, why you continue to need more of it, and why it ultimately is destroying you. You need to come. You need to come hungry and needy. You need to come crying out and pleading. You need to come confessing and repenting. And what you find with God is forgiveness and life and nourishment. Jesus is this bread of life. He is the bread of God. So we turn now to verses 34 through 40 to begin feasting on this bread. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." What Jesus has said is so remarkable that there's some level of desire on the part of the crowd. But as we'll see as we go into verse 36, their desire is not actually for Jesus. It's still focused on the material item. This answer they have, "Sir, give us this bread always," is really remarkably similar to the answer that the woman at the well had to what Jesus was telling her, "Sir, give me this water." They have a similar response. Indeed, there's several parallels between John chapter 4 and John chapter 6. Jesus is offering eternal, glorious nourishment in both chapters. In both chapters, he's confronting sin. In both chapters, he's correcting bad theology. The pivot point, the difference between the two, is in the response of the parties that Jesus is talking to. And this is driving home a point that was so important that John laid it out in his prologue. He says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to everyone who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. John is, I think, using this circumstance to say, this crowd that was descended from the original Exodus people, though they might have it all together seemingly, though they might have the family lineage that you would hope to have in these circumstances, their rejection of Jesus is unto their destruction. It is better to be the obvious sinner who's repentant than to seemingly have it all together and ultimately reject Jesus. Jesus has come to feed those who are hungry and who are repenting. Jesus said to them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is addressing their materialistic view of his ministry and confronting it head on. When Jesus says, "I am," he is showing that he is indeed God. They're going to grumble about that in verse 41. They would say that "I am," they understand this is him taking the name God gave himself in Exodus 3. And Jesus is applying it to himself. Jesus is saying, "I am God." And then he's saying, "I am the bread that you're seeking, the bread that you need. I am the bread of life." This is the first of seven statements in John's gospel where Jesus says, "I am," and then there's a predicate attached to it. Seven larger remarks about what it means that Jesus is "I am." We've already seen him saying "I am" repeatedly. This is a consistent drumbeat through John's gospel that Jesus is God. When Jesus starts saying these statements to expand that, he's showing these various aspects of the Old Testament's portrait of salvation and how he himself, God himself, fulfills everything that's expected for salvation. And why does God do that? Because God will get the glory in our salvation. He will do it himself to get the glory in all manner of how his people are redeemed. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1, that all things were made through Jesus and ultimately for Jesus, and that what Jesus has done in his gospel work is so that he might come to have first place in everything. God in his grace will do the work to save us to his own glory and praise. And it is the glory of Jesus Christ to take starved sinners, those indeed who have no life, and to make them alive and to make them full. And what is the experience of eating this bread of life? Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is a parallel. Jesus is saying essentially the same thing twice, so that as you listen to both parts, You get a three-dimensional picture of what he's saying. So when he's talking about not hungering and never thirsting, those are the more obvious parts of the parallel. That means you're satisfied. Two ways to say that you are fully satisfied in Jesus. So what does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to believe in him. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to come to him. And similarly, if you want to kind of wed the concepts together, it is like kind of a picture of clinging to Jesus for everything. You cannot cling to something unless you come to it. You cannot cling to something unless you think it's trustworthy. So whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And there's an interesting aspect to what he's saying here compared to what the crowd had said in verse 34. They said, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're asking for the bread to be delivered to them. Jesus is telling them, "Come to me. Come to me. Come and believe. And your hunger will be no more. Your thirst will be no more." It is astounding. Jesus, as the bread of life, is completely sufficient. There's no next meal. You come to Jesus and you are full. You come to Jesus and there's no thought of what's the better meal. There's no, this restaurant's good. What's the next restaurant that's better? This is it. This is all we need and it's the best we can have. And it is remarkable that God can provide such a glorious end to sinners who have wayward hearts. I mean, we see this when we diet. There's one diet where you essentially eat like a rabbit, but we don't want to do that for very long. So what do? We go to another diet where you essentially eat like a caveman, and we don't want to do that for very long. Eventually, we all just want to eat like humans again, and we keep moving on, and nothing really changes. That's not the experience with the bread of life. Only God can provide bread that can take wayward hearts and make them full and to make them satisfied. How he does that, we'll look at in greater detail as we go into verse 37 through 40. A quick note about how Jesus satisfies our thirst, because he touches on it here, and he's going to expand on it later. So I kind of want to zoom out a little bit from John's gospel so we can just kind of get a taste of what he's saying here. So in Exodus, we're going to read soon through Exodus 17 in our worship time. If you read it carefully, you're going to see that God tells Moses that he's going to go stand before him on a rock. And that rock where God is standing is to be struck so that water will come out of it to nourish the people. So in a way, Moses is striking where God is. Moses is striking the rock where God is standing, and from that striking comes water to satisfy the people. When Paul's commenting on that passage, he's showing that the spiritual reality this is pointing to was Jesus. Jesus is the spiritual rock. In John's gospel, when that spiritual rock comes incarnate, he promises to give his blood, as we go through chapter 6, he gives his blood as drink. He gives his blood as new covenant drink, as sin-atoning drink. He then gives the very Holy Spirit of God. We'll see that as we go into chapter 7. Jesus promises living waters, to have the Holy Spirit forever. That is an amazing drink. And part of how we see how amazing that drink is through the cost that Jesus pays to provide it. Because when Jesus, who is the true rock, the spiritual rock, when he goes to the cross and he's struck and pierced with a spear, you know what John says comes out? Blood and water. Jesus provides our drink, and indeed our bread, by his death on the cross. This tremendous gift is shown in the tremendous cost that is paid to provide it. This food, this drink, this bread of life is the best nourishment that we can have. This is ultimate. Jesus says about the crowd in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Jesus is making it very evident in verse 36 that seeing does not mean you are believing. Pastor Ronnie talked last week about how it does not take a transformed heart to enjoy the gifts of God. You can enjoy the gifts of God without enjoying God. Any heart can do that. And this This is something even in our church, we need to consider this. It doesn't take a transformed heart to enjoy moral families. It doesn't take a transformed heart to enjoy good music. It doesn't take a transformed heart to enjoy learning new things. It doesn't take a transformed heart to enjoy a delicious potluck. We need to consider, first and foremost, whether we are recognizing our starvation in sin, and then consider if we are feasting on Jesus and finding life in Him. There's a shift in tone now. I hope you saw it as we read the passage at the beginning, but there's a significant shift in tone from verse 36 to verse 37. There's been a lot of rebuke that Jesus is offering up, a lot of correction in the first part of this passage. 37 through 40 are really encouraging, remarkably sweet for the believer. And so the question is, why is there that shift in tone? And I think if we just zoom out a little bit at John chapter 6 as a whole, I think we'll see why there's this shift in tone. Jesus is giving some hard teaching right now, and what happens in response to that is some of his own disciples are going to leave. And in that moment, Jesus turns to the 12. And this is the first time in John's gospel that the 12 disciples are called the 12 disciples. First time that number 12 is used in association with them. And Jesus asks them, are you going to leave too? Well, I think if we keep that in mind and we read the first part of the chapter, we see that Jesus has been graciously and kindly preparing them for that moment. When we go back to the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus is looking at the need of food for this crowd. And you know who he talks to? It's looking like the 12, because the disciples that are named are part of the 12. And indeed, when there's leftovers, do you remember how many baskets are gathered? There's 12. And do you know who gathers them? The disciples. I would imagine that those 12 baskets were being carried by each one of those 12 disciples that he's asking this question to at the end of the chapter. And additionally, when he's going to that boat, to these men who are being storm-tossed, and he provides comfort to them, those were likely the 12. So Jesus is showing them repeatedly how he will care for them and meet their needs. And I think because they're here as he's having this discourse, I think he's offering up these words as comfort to them, so that when he asks them, are you going to leave also? They say, who else can we go to? You have the words of eternal life. He's preparing them, I think, for that moment. And by extension, us. This is comfort for every one of us who is a follower of Jesus. So let's begin here in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What it means to be given by the Father is that you have been chosen by him. And in his sovereignty, he is choosing you and giving you to his Son, Jesus Christ. And he does not leave any of those chosen behind. There's no one left at the grocery store. He will leave the 99 and gather every single one of them. Every single one of his chosen, every single one of his sheep is of the utmost importance to him. And what's required to come to Jesus? Essentially nothing. You're coming to Jesus for the merit to stand before Holy God. And we've already seen how, in verse 35, coming to Jesus is equated with believing in Jesus. And when Jesus talks in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if coming and believing are already equaled out, you can be sure that the believing aspect of that is sovereignly in God's hands too. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. By grace you are saved through faith. And that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even the faith that connects us to Jesus and to salvation is provided by the Father's sovereign work in us. Lest we think that this is God's plan B now that the world has fallen into sin, Paul lays it out very clearly in Ephesians 1. This is God's plan A. This is what he always intended to happen in the world so that his name would be glorified. This was not thought of on a whim. This is God's master plan to save sinners to his unending praise and glory. So we see the sovereignty of the Father in salvation, and the rest of the verse is the ultimate, wait, there's more, moment. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Another way to look at what Jesus is saying there is whoever comes to him, he will forever keep in. It's just remarkable. As you read the Gospels, you see Jesus seeing crowds, and they're obviously lost. And his heart response is compassion. To see the lost creates a compassion response in Jesus' heart. And so it is his delight to feed and meet the nourishment needs of those who have nothing, and to take those who are vulnerable and to make them completely secure in himself. If you can imagine with me for a moment, a couple that has been married and has been trying for years to have a child. And after a lot of prayers and a lot of tears, God ends up providing them with a child. And they are just overjoyed. Now imagine if someone came up to those parents and said, hey, can I have that child? Will you give that child to me? What kind of response do you think that person's going to get from those parents? The strongest and most resounding no imaginable to humanity, I would assume. Every single one of you who is in Christ is more dear and secure in his family than that child is in his parents' family. There's a lot of glorious aspects to our security in salvation, in God's gracious sovereignty. Verse 38 added a new one that I had not considered at length. So look with me here at what Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When Jesus says for at the beginning of verse 38, he's tying what he's saying back to verse 37. He's showing the motive behind his action in verse 37. Jesus' action in verse 37 is to forever keep in those who have been given to him by the Father. And why? Because he has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of God the Father who sent him. What that means is your security, Christian, is a matter of obedience for Jesus. It's not just kindness and grace or something that might seem flimsy. Those things aren't flimsy with God, but it's more than those things. It is in a matter of obedience for Jesus to keep secure every one of his sheep. If Jesus were to disobey the Father, he would cease to be holy. And that would mean God would cease to be holy because Jesus is God. Our security is as sure and strong as the holiness of God. There's so many things to reflect on from this beautiful truth. We know Jesus' obedience is resolute. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about how Jesus is obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. There could not be a more resolved obedience than to go die on a cross for sinners. That obedience that Jesus has is strong. This also helps us to see that in moments of doubt and trouble, what we are supposed to think about and look to in those moments is Jesus, not ourselves. This is Jesus' obedient, sovereign work to care for us. So when we have doubts, when we struggle with assurance, we look to Jesus. If I can commend a hymn for family worship this week, Before the Throne of God Above is a tremendous one. And verse 2 is tremendously helpful. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You know what's wonderful and really helpful in that verse? When you're tempted to despair by Satan, where are you supposed to look? You're supposed to look to Jesus. Where is God the just looking in that verse? He's looking at Jesus. When we think about our assurance and how we can find strength in those moments, we look where God the Father is looking for our standing before him, and that is at Jesus Christ. And our standing is sure. Lest we think that Jesus' obedience is loathsome, we can keep in mind that in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus has said that doing the will of the Father is his very food. It is nourishing to him. It is his delight. It is the delight of the Father. It is the unified delight of the Godhead to save sinners and to forever keep them secure in his family. Jesus has explained in verse 37 what the will of the Father is, but he now expands on it as we go into verses 39 and 40. Jesus says in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." These are our parallel verses. We'll see verse 40 is extremely similar to verse 39, so we'll try to build on them as we go. But we see that the will of God the Father, the one who sent Jesus, is that Jesus should lose nothing of all that has been given to him. That word lose is the same word we'll see later on in John's gospel for perishing. It is the will of the Father that all those he has chosen and given to Jesus should not experience eternal death. They should never be lost. They should never perish. Quite on the contrary, they are going to be raised up on the last day. There is no eternal death for those who are in Christ. There is eternal life. And that life is described in the Bible as being incorruptible. That means, for you, believer, when you are resurrected, your body and you as a whole will never again be able to sin. There's no possibility of sinning. That body is not only impervious to sin, it is also an eternal body. And these bodies that we are given through Jesus, they're designed for a very beautiful and specific purpose. Do you know who you can fellowship really well when you have an incorruptible eternal body? The holy eternal God. God gives us a resurrection perfectly suited so that we can enjoy him forever. This is, we saw this with the catechism this morning. This is the hope of the created world too. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8, that the creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The entire world, as we know it, is going to be remade by Jesus when he returns. And so what that means is that our hope is not ethereal. And what I mean by that word is that it's not a floating on clouds in loneliness, boredom, and hunger. That's not the Bible's portrait of heaven. Our hope is to be face to face with God without any possibility of sin ever coming into the equation. We will be experiencing the fullness of everything we were designed to enjoy. The fullness of it. That is inexpressible glory and hope for the believer. Jesus then says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is expanding on what Jesus said in verse 39. It's another parallel verse. This is the will of my Father. So to not be lost, as Jesus said in verse 39, means that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. The opposite of being lost, the opposite of perishing, is having eternal life. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 40 is that we have eternal life, eternal life, and we will be raised up on the last day. What that means is that moment you come to Jesus, that moment you believe in Jesus, you now have eternal life. For everyone who's a believer, your eternal life has already started. This is how strong our salvation is, that the new creation experience, the new creation life that we look forward to as believers, has already crept into this fallen world. It is here for us all spiritually. And if it being spiritual for us as believers kind of seems wavy, if you need something more tangible, know as well that the new creation has already started physically. It is physically here. How is that? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He has a resurrection body that will endure into eternity. So this new creation hope we look at is both spiritual and it has already started physically. This is amazing. This is amazing. This glory we're looking at can be offered to sinners through Jesus Christ. The question is, how can this sort of protection, this sort of nourishment, this sort of hope be offered to sinners? How can we merit such gifts? We can't. But our Passover lamb has been slain. Jesus is going to say in verse 51 that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Our Passover lamb has been slain. So when it comes to the judgment that we would face, it's already been paid for by the blood of the lamb. When it comes to having nourishment, we have nourishment because our Passover lamb has been slain and we feast on him. How is our hope sure? Because our Passover lamb was slain and he has risen from the grave. This is a greater deliverance than the Exodus. This is a greater provision than manna. And we look forward to a better home than the promised land. And what makes it better? Because we are brought near to God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. We get God. And therefore, we have everything. This hope, this glory, this is for those who are recognizing their neediness. So as we conclude, I just want to offer a clarification. If you are sitting here and thinking, I'm not that needy, or you're grumbling because you would just like some comforts and that's all that you really need, let me offer a word of warning. Do not grumble in the wilderness. If you grumble in the wilderness, when God is beckoning you to the promised land to feast on him, you may very well perish in the wilderness. So what do you need to do? You need to do what we all need to do. We need to come to Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to feed on Jesus. And what we find is total nourishment, eternal life, and perfect security in him. Let's pray together. Father, you are indeed good. You are all that we need. And so we pray that you would help us to feast on Jesus, that we would rejoice in this salvation, that we would bear the image of your Son, so that you would be glorified in our lives, in our church, in our community, as we seek to minister this gospel to those who are lost. I pray that the earth will be filled with your glory through our service. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to help us to cling to our Savior and find life eternal in him. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.